My subject today is No Vision, No Life. And I will be reading from the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs on page 570 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow along as I read, beginning with verse 16. When the wicked are in authority, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined. He understands, he will not give heed. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. He who pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and a man given to anger causes much transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And the text of the morning is verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people will perish. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Those who are beginning to evaluate the year 1994 are giving it mixed reviews. A nationally known economist who resides here in Atlanta, Mr. Radicek, on the first page of the business section of the morning paper, rates 94 as a year as a B minus. And I'm sure he was talking about the economy. Is it a year to remember or a year to forget? I rather suspect that as we look back at any year, there are things we want to forget, and there are things we treasure and want to remember. George Will, who is a thought-provoking writer in a December 26 column in the Newsweek magazine, had some interesting things to say about 1994. He said, for example, it was a year when people seemed to get impatient with government. Four women living in Hampton, Virginia, public housing project, were threatened with eviction because they cleaned up a playground without asking the government's permission. And they were a little out of shape about that. A few hours after 100 pounds of undelivered mail was found burning under a Chicago viaduct, a quarter of a ton of mail, some of it 20 years old, was found in a Chicago area post office. Does not arouse confidence about the post office. A judge in Colorado warned prison officials to provide an inmate with a black robe, a gong, and incense to avoid violating his civil rights as a Satanist. And we are unable to say a prayer in our schools. And Rodney King, you remember him? He was awarded $3.8 million in a civil rights suit from the videotape beating by Los Angeles police, and all of us abhor that reality. But very quickly thereafter, he received legal fees, bills totaling $4.4 million. We are getting impatient as a people. The evidence of that is mounting in New Haven Theater. A member of the audience stormed onto the stage to demand that the actress extinguish her cigarette. And the baseball season in 94 just stopped. And in protest, WJMP radio in Akron, Ohio played nothing but Take Me Out to the Ball Game for 69 days. They played the tune 57,161 times. We're getting a little impatient. But there is good news for Indiana, University of Indiana basketball fans. A casket company has found a market niche, a deluxe model casket in red and white colors of Indiana University. And with a few dollars extra, you can get an embroidered basketball hoop attached. Friends, you don't get this kind of stuff everywhere when you go to church. And the madness of our time continues. In Moffitt, Oklahoma, population 300, an annual budget of less than 20,000, and not much of a crime problem. In 1994, two people were shot because, quote, they were trying to be overbearing. And in Chicago, Robert Sandifer, the 11-year-old Chicago gang member who allegedly murdered a 14-year-old girl and then was murdered by other gang members, was buried clutching his teddy bear. 94, a year that many are viewing with ambivalence. But the new year is upon us. I hope that all of you know the story behind the musical, The Man of La Mancha, and have seen the musical portrayal of that story. It's a beautiful tale of an old and erratic medieval knight, Don Quixote. He's old and his elevator is obviously not stopping at all of the floors, but he holds on to this vision of knighthood, virtue and honor and honesty and love for neighbor and a sense of purpose in life. And he happens upon a woman, a prostitute, shabbily treated, brutally and badly used by men. And he sought to give her a new name and a new vision of herself. He called her Dulcinea, a name rooted in a new life of virtue and goodness. She makes fun of him and the name. She denies it, writes him off as a wild-eyed fantasizer. The Man of La Mancha ignores her protestations and continues unconditionally without criticism or mistreatment to affirm her goodness and call her by a new name. And little by little, it changes her. Her lifestyle is altered and she begins to act upon a new and deeper belief in herself. And when she begins to falter, the old knight, now dying in his bed, calls her to his bedroom. And then he sings to her that beautiful song, The Impossible Dream. To dream the impossible dream. To fight the unbeatable foe, to bear the unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms grow too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest. To follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far. And I know the world will be better for this, that one man scorned and covered with scars still strove with the last ounce of his courage to reach the unreachable stars. And when he has finished, he looks in her eye and whispers, "Never forget, you are Dulcinea." The Man of La Mancha had given her a new picture of who she was and what she could be. He'd given her a new vision of how things could be, and it changed her life. My friends, you have to believe in something before you can be something. Webster defines vision as the act of power of imagination, or as the act of power of seeing. A belief in who we are and what we are determines our conduct and our qualities of character. When there is no sense of godliness, then there is no restraint. and everyone does as they please. A person with no vision, no sense of self, is a person not headed anywhere that is good or productive. A church with no vision, no sense of itself, is a church that's not likely to arrive at any productive destination. In fact, whatever the translation you read of the morning text, the bottom line is always the same. No vision, no life. A vision is essential. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The health of the eye seems to demand a horizon. We are never tired so long as we can see far enough." T.B. Matson said, "The Christians who have turned the world upside down for God have been men and women with a vision in their hearts and the Bible in their hands." It's true. No vision, no dreams, no goals, no horizons, no life. And today, as we begin a new year, 1995, as a church, we are dealing with challenges that we have never dealt with before. As a matter of fact, there has never been another Presbyterian church like this one in the dimensions of its ministry or in the complicated realities of its size. How shall we meet the pressing, persistent challenges before us as the 21st century looms large just around the corner? Today we stand in the shadow of a legacy and heritage of a service that summons us to continue the journey. No vision, no life. The church with a vision has certain characteristics. Visionary leadership is rooted in certain essential foundations. What are they? That is the question the sermon of the morning poses. And in answer to that question, I want to build my thoughts for a little while around four great words. And the first word is lifestyle. Visionary churches are living out biblical Christianity. It is appealing to the heroic ideals that have undergirded the church from the beginning of Christianity. It is a lifestyle centered in the disciplines and commitments that have stood the test of time and tide. Strong emphasis on the study of the Bible. Strong centers of caring and compassion. Strong concern for those who need our care and our compassion. Compassion enough, concern enough to make the sacrifices that service requires. And after all, our Lord said, if you will be great, you must become a servant. And this lifestyle has one objective in mind: to make new disciples for Jesus Christ. It is a lifestyle not of coercion, but of love. It is rooted in the foundational reality that we love one another because Jesus Christ first loved you and me. When the truth is spoken, we speak it in love. When a cup of cold water is given, we give it in love. When I stand to preach, I do so with love. Not the kind of love that excuses everything, but tough love that challenges us to walk in a higher way, the way of Jesus Christ. It is a lifestyle that moves you and me beyond intentions to action. For it's really true that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It is a lifestyle rooted in biblical truth that encourages the development of the inner life, which is where the major victories in your life and mine are won or lost. For it is true that as a person thinks in their heart, so are they. Perhaps you've seen the statement. It caught my eye. Oh God, it reads, the bumper sticker said, smile if you love Jesus. So I smiled all day long and people thought I worked for Jimmy Carter. The bumper sticker said, honk if you love Jesus. And so I honked and a policeman arrested me for disturbing the peace in a hospital zone. The bumper sticker said, wave if you love Jesus. So I waved, but lost control of my car and crashed into the back of a Baptist bus. Oh God, I prayed, if I cannot smile or honk or wave, how will Jesus know I love him? If you love Jesus, tithe. Honking is too easy. If we are living for Jesus, it will be obvious in your lifestyle and mine. A visionary church encourages, models a deepening faith, a life of disciplined discipleship. And to have that, you must work at it. We know all of this is true, but somehow we forget it when it comes to the practice of our faith. Have you been to a health club recently? Why is it that the persons who run those places look like they were born there? They are so svelte, so fit. Their muscles just bulge. The first thing they want to do is check your fat percentage. It gets personal, friends. They fasten a little clip on you to check the percentage of body fat. They have such a superior look when they do it. Then they test you out on some machinery to see what you need or what you can survive. And let me prepare you, the next morning you will be unable to move. You will be so sore it hurts to blink your eyes. There is a message in this. It takes discipline to be fit. It requires regular, hard, consistent effort. It's work. And the percentage of fat content in your body comes down slower than the national debt. How is it that we expect, assume, even consider that a vital faith, a faith that is living out biblical Christianity, will require less effort, less exertion of will, less perseverance, that a hit and miss, a little here and a little there, and somehow or another, you are going to arrive at sainthood? It doesn't work. Robert Beller wrote a book called The Habits of the Heart. Aristotle said, "We are what we repeatedly do." Excellence, then, is not an act, but a habit. If we are to live out a lifestyle that is modeling and practicing biblical Christianity, it must become the habit of the heart. Word number two, relevant. A visionary church is in touch with what is happening now. Several years ago, a wonderful comedian, Flip Wilson, conceived of a fictional character called the Reverend Leroy. He was the pastor of the church of what's happening now. He was wiser than he ever knew. Visionary churches, a visionary and serving people, are always in touch with life, with reality, and are responding in Christ's name to whatever those realities are. When you think about it, the church is always operating in the middle of two tensions. One is isolation, to sort of withdraw from the world in some kind of spiritual splendor, or the tension of accommodation, where the church sells out to the world, where the life of the church is controlled and manipulated and reflected by the world around it to such an extent that you cannot tell the difference between the church and the world. The values are the same. The lifestyle is the same. A church, though, must be in touch with life and relevant. Well, as I have been visiting more frequently Princeton University and the seminary there in recent years, being on a board up there, I become more and more aware of the Gallup organization. And one of the things that I appreciate about Mr. Gallup, who is a committed Episcopal Christian, is that they do in-depth polling about the religious life of this nation. And a recent poll that they released shows the result of the seven basic needs of American people. And I was very interested in what are the seven basic needs as revealed by the polling of the Gallup organization. Here they are: the need for food and shelter, the need to believe that life is meaningful and has purpose, the need for a sense of community and deeper relationships, the need to be appreciated and respected, the need to be listened to and to be heard, the need to feel that one is growing in faith, the need for practical help in developing a mature faith. Isn't it interesting to you that six of the seven basic needs as revealed in this poll are spiritual in nature? There is a tremendous yearning out there for spiritual serenity, for a sense of some certainty in a world of increasing uncertainty. Our witness, our lifestyle, our sense of being in touch with God in life should be our most powerful witness as a people and as a church. It's no secret, I'm a great admirer of Abraham Lincoln. In one searing moment in his life, he was at a slave auction. Some scholars believe it was at the slave auction in Charleston, South Carolina. And there he saw starkly revealed the iniquity of slavery. He saw a young woman about to be sold. And his heart went out to her, and he bought her. She had anger and contempt on her face as she walked up to him, was brought up to him. And he looked at her and said, "I'm going to set you free." "Free for what?" she asked. "Just free." "Free to do whatever I want to do?" "Yes." "Free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes." "Free to go wherever I want to go?" "Yes." Then she said with a smile, "I'm going to go with you." Let those words sink in on you. "I'm going to go with you." Is there something about your life and my life that makes others want to go with us because they feel connected with our understanding? So they feel drawn to us because we seem to be in touch with what's real. So that they see both a quality of living and a relevancy of life in this church that can and will equip them for the everyday challenges that come to us all. Some great words we are thinking about today. Lifestyle. Relevant. The third word is reaching. The church and its people must always be reaching out to those who do not know Him. We cannot be and we must not be preoccupied with just ourselves. You know, as I stood on the front steps of the church during the Christmas services, the Sunday before Christmas, and I saw all the people and all of the congestion out there and the buses running, I felt grateful in my heart that there are so many people all over this city who bear the inconvenience of being a member of this church, who drive many miles to be here. And why are they doing that? It's because God is doing something special in this place. You know, if you want to know the meaning of the quick and the dead, you stand out there. If you're not quick, you could be dead. Those buses are running. It's an inconvenience to be a member of this church. But what is a little inconvenience for the glory of Jesus Christ? It was said of Him that He hath not where to lay His head, that He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons and daughters of God. That's what we are about. Somebody asked me this week, "How many members does your church have?" And my answer is, not enough. We are going to be always reaching out. And I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, but that's what the church is all about. Would you like to be on a screening committee to say you can come, but you can't? Who would you turn away for God's sake? We are here to reach out. To reach out. I want to tell you that America is spiritually hungry this morning. The people of this nation are eager to embrace the church that cares. The church that is striving to care for people. The church that is reaching out to them in helpful and understanding ways. I'm telling you that out there are all kinds of unreached people who are spiritually hungry. People are yearning for an experience of God, and we must continue to reach out for them. And this is a deep passion of this church. The playwright Neil Simon wrote that passion was the force that governed his energies. Without it, he says, life seems rather bleak and dismal. That simple truth pertains to every endeavor of life. You may be in business or science or law or religion or education. You may be searingly intelligent or just above average like most of us. It doesn't matter. If your recipe for life doesn't have the one essential ingredient of passion. Passion. Passion for our faith and for our life. You may not live long, but my, how you will live if you've got it. No vision, no life. You have to believe something before you can be something. The church is something because we believe something, and we believe it deeply. Those beliefs encourage a lifestyle rooted in the Bible. It stays in touch in relevant ways. It gives focus to reaching out. And then finally, the word is effective. We need to do our best, to offer our best. We must have effective leadership. We must have effective workers in the ranks of the willing and the ready. I call us today, the first Sunday in 95, to no timid, no tepid witness, but to a strong and courageous witness for Jesus Christ and to the witness of effectiveness. It is God who gives us this capacity, and it is your task and mine to get His work done in this place, in this time. I happen to believe with all that is within me that this is one of those places, and now is one of those times, that God is doing something special for His glory. And I suspect the essence of what I feel is summarized in these words from Ezra Taft Benson. The Lord works from the inside out. The world works from the outside in. Christ takes the slums. The world would take people out of the slums. Christ takes the slums out of the people. And then they take themselves out of the slums. The world would mold men and women by changing their environment. Christ changes men and women who then change their environment. The world would shape human behavior, but Christ can change human nature. The little boy was reciting his prayers at bedtime. His father tucked him in for the night. And when they were finished praying, his dad turned out the light. And his son said, "Sure is dark in here, Daddy." "Yes," said his father, "but everything will be all right." There was silence for several minutes. And then five little fingers reached out in the darkness. And a small voice said, "Let me hold your hand a while, Daddy, just in case you get scared." There's a great hand of love reaching down to take yours on this January 1, 1995. Why don't you just reach up and clasp the only hand of strength that matters? We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us. As we go forth to find our vision and to experience what life can really be. In Jesus' name, amen.